a big announcement about my dad being here, but I know it embarrassed him, so I won't even say it. But it's good to be back. We looked last Lord's Day at the Matthew chapter 4, at the Lord's temptation, and we looked at the importance of testing, and we learned that testing comes, that God allows sin in us, and God allows Satan himself and the world around us to test us, because as we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, it shows us what is in ourselves that keeps us humble. It shows us if our heart is really set on obeying the Lord. It shows our reality in our walk with the Lord. It shows really what we're made out of. And I know that since we left that and we spoke about how to win the victory over testing and temptation, that everybody here probably went through something. Because I know that's the way it happens. As soon as we learn something, then the Lord wants us to go through it and learn it in a very practical way. So tonight what we want to do is we want to continue on and finish chapter 4, because I think it's important for understanding exactly what we've been taught. Now let's just remind ourselves of one thing about the Gospel of Matthew. We said that every one of the 66 books of our Bible are unique because they're placed there by God himself, and in doing so, they have a uniqueness that if taken out of the Bible, we would be missing. It is up to us, as Paul told Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth, to find out what that is, to see the very context of the message. And we said in Matthew's gospel, we have the gospel of the rejected king. We said there's a threefold cord that was woven all the way through Matthew's gospel, and you'll see it all the time. Number one is this: the Lord Jesus Christ came with his heart set on doing God the Father's will. In Hebrews it says that even when he came into the world, he said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He set his face, as it were, on the very will of God the Father, to do God the Father's will. And it's an amazement that we said this, that the more he did that, the more he was rejected by the world. The more he was rejected by his own. And even John says that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And the principle is that the more we set our heart on God, the more we really don't fit in with what the world says, which is do your own thing and seek your own pleasure. The moment you start saying things like, "Well, I just want to do God's will," you're going to find that you don't fit in. But the second cord that ran right around through, woven with that one, is that the more that man rejected him, the more he heard approval from his heavenly Father. And we know that three times at key points, the heavens opened and he heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So that the more man rejected him, the more that God the Father said, "That's okay, I accept you. What you're doing is acceptable to me." And then we saw that as we move through the gospel towards the back of the book, we move from him reaching individuals to reaching the Jews as a nation. And then when they reject him, at the end we find him reaching out to the nations. And we came up and said that that's just wonderful, because it's a great illustration, because in Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, we learn that the way of the master is the way of the disciple, and the way of the learner is the same as the one that's teaching him. And what the Lord Jesus was saying is that what's true for me is true for everyone who follows me and learns of me. And so what we find is the more I say, "Well, I just want to do God's will," the more I find that the world just doesn't have a thing to do with that. And then I turn around and I find, "Oh, but I get my approval from God the Father. And at the same time, my life is making a change. People are noticing it. And God is able to use that to reach the world." So don't shy away from the process, is what we said. Don't shy away and say, "Well, you know, I'm tired of people not understanding me, so I'm not going to set my heart on obeying God." Because when you do, then you're not going to reach anybody. People, what's distinctive about it is just that people looking at our lives and realizing that we only look for acceptance from God. And the other byproduct, we said, by way of review anyway, we said this: don't look for your acceptance from men and other people. Don't look for them to pat you on the back and say, "You know, you're doing really a good job, you're obeying the Lord." Only realize this, that the only one you want to be approved of is God himself. So Paul would say to the Corinthians, wherefore we labor, whether present or absent, that we're acceptable in God's sight, meaning acceptable, meaning well-pleasing. We only want to hear well done. We only want to know this. There are things that God asks us to do in the Word of God that some people, maybe where we work or maybe at school or maybe in our own families, might not understand, but yet God asks us to obey that, and we don't look for the positive response from other ones. We know what we're doing is pleasing to our Heavenly Father, and He says, in essence, this is one of my children, and he or she is pleasing to me. This way of rejection is so important, because that's why the Gospel of Matthew starts out with the genealogies, and you find in the genealogies that there are women there, and there are Gentile women, and there are people there that were rejected by the world, and yet the Lord Jesus chose them, because he's saying God finds these people acceptable to him. And then you get to chapter 2, and Herod's trying to kill him. And then the Magi come along, and they just want to see the Lord. They have their hearts set on knowing God, and so Herod goes after them too. And the whole point is that is part of the process. Now, remember, I didn't say that gives a believer or Christians a right to go out in the world and be offensive so that we can make people want to step on us and know that we're rude. No way. The Lord Jesus never was that way. He was always a friend of sinners. He always reached out. He always met needs. He was always loving. He was always positive, except for when he needed to confront sin and rebellion and other things. But so we need to realize it's the life and the will and the heart that says, I want to please God, that other people can't find acceptable. And we said that the victory that we win in testing is that we realize we're in union with Christ and that we're in Christ. Now, let me just clarify that one piece before we move on to this teaching, and we'll get right on to this, and we will finish tonight. There's a great imbalance. There's a great unbalance out there amongst believers. Between two things, the rest of faith and the fight of faith. Now, I told you that you don't need to fight the devil. And the Bible doesn't tell you that. We're to resist the devil. We're to flee from the devil. But yet people say, well, what it says, fight the good fight. Doesn't it? It does. Now, let me just explain this. I believe that there's a balance in the walk with a Christian. And here it is. The rest of faith is that I come to the Word of God and I believe everything that God says there. And everything that's mine in the Word of God because of the Lord Jesus Christ and my association with Him is what I rest in. That's what I told you. Here's one of the greatest truths in the Bible. It is the key truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is man's substitute if they will accept Him as substitute. His life on earth is my substitute. He lived a pleasing life. From the time he was born till the time he died, he never did one wrong thing. He never had one wrong thought. He never had one wrong motive. That life becomes mine when I accept him as a substitute. His death, he died a death that I couldn't die. And what we realize is this, when I accept that and accept him as a gift, that death becomes mine. And I said also that his resurrection becomes mine. It's called substitution. It's the vicarious work of the Lord Jesus. And to rest, and for me to enter to rest, is just simply to say, I plant my feet on the Word of God, and everything that it says, that He did, that He died, that He rose, is mine. I believe it. I rest there. And when God the Father says that's true, I just believe it. And I rest there. I don't have to do all those other things. I don't have to. But the fight of faith is that I keep my feet on those promises and don't let them get bumped off. That I guard my mind and don't let the devil place doubts. That I guard my chest and my breastplate. I put on the armor of God so that I can't fall off of those promises and I'm still resting in them. That's why we're to resist. Stand on the promises of God. Resist the devil when he fires those darts, when those doubts come along. Just say, that's what the Word of God says. And I believe it. And so there's a rest of faith and there's a fight of faith. The rest of faith is I rest on all the promises. The fight of faith is I'm going to stay there. And I won't let anything shake me off of those things. Okay. Now that I've confused you, let's look at chapter 4, the end of the chapter. We went up to verse 11. Now look at verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. that it might be spoken of, which was, or might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in a region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left their ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all of Syria. And they brought unto him all the sick people which were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and beyond the Jordan. Now, to understand what's going to take place here, and I believe there's a threefold message in the verses that we read today. There's more than that, but I believe for tonight there's threefold message that God would have us understand and know, that we need to know a little bit about what's happening here in the flow of the life of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the Lord Jesus is in the last 3.5 years of his life. Those, you have to understand now, when he says John was not yet thrown into prison, the Spirit of God is giving us timelines so that we can link this all together. The first year of the Lord Jesus' life was known as the first year of the 3.5 years of this last portion of the Lord Jesus' life is called the year of obscurity. John chapter 1 to John chapter 4 contain the details of that. If we didn't have it, we wouldn't know. The Spirit of God doesn't record a lot about that. And we know this, that in John, the last chapter, we're told that if everything was written that the Lord Jesus did on this earth, that the books on this earth couldn't contain them. So the Spirit of God is not as much concerned with us knowing everything about the life of the Lord Jesus, and even as we're going to see chronologically how it happened in his life, as he is the events, because he's writing spiritual principles for us to understand, not a history book. The Word of God is a quick and living book. It is a spiritual book. And so the history lesson isn't as important as the spiritual lessons that are applied. You need to understand that, because many Christians go off track trying to put everything in chronological order when the Spirit of God hasn't done that. And is saying it isn't that important. This first year took place in Judea, most of it. It is known as the Judean ministry of the Lord Jesus. Then the second year of the Lord Jesus' last 3.5 years is what many people call his year of popularity. Now, when you say that, you have to realize he always was hated. The Jewish leaders hated him. The Roman leaders hated him. But these were years of popularity because they took place in Galilee. And when you read about this year, many people were just attracted to the Lord and to his ministry. Multitudes were coming and multitudes were affected. And it looks and appears that there were very popular years in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Then you get to the last 3.5 or third year and the half year that followed it. And this is known as the year of rejection. And it takes place in Judea and Galilee and Perea. Until eventually he goes till the Lord Jesus goes to the cross. Now you need to look at it another way to understand how it fits in Matthew's gospel, and it's this. How does it fit together by places? Because it's very important where the Lord Jesus spent most of his time. If you're ever going to understand how God works, you need to look at the geographic places. His ministry started in Bethlehem, which was a lonely place. And he stayed in Bethlehem until Herod chased him out. And it's as if he dusted his feet off and said, okay, that's the end of it. So then he goes to Nazareth, and when he gets to Nazareth, there we find that was a place of rejection. It talks about a Nazarite, and it talks about someone from Nazareth, and it's a very rejection place. If you look at Luke, you don't have to, but Luke 4:16, you'll find this. that his ministry here ends when they take the Lord Jesus, the multitude does, and they drive him out to the edge of a cliff, and they go, as it were, we're going to get rid of him. And it says the Lord Jesus passes through. He just passes by. He just goes on his way. Just goes on his way. Well, they weren't going to interrupt the plan of God. It wasn't time for the Lord Jesus to die yet. And so it says then that he moved, and he moves Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, and Mark 2, 1, and he moves to Capernaum. And Capernaum becomes his new home. Do you realize that in Capernaum, 19 parables were spoken, and I figured out 25 miracles. A lot was done there. 25 out of 39 miracles were done right there. The majority of his parables were given right there. And so we have to ask this question, why Capernaum? Why did the Lord Jesus choose that place? And the answer is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. Plain and simple, to fulfill prophecy. It was written that they which dwell in a dark place will see a tremendous light. Zebulun and Naphtali were the fastest, the first to fall out of all the 12 tribes. It became known, as a matter of fact, as we read here, as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was associated with the Gentiles. God didn't even want to put his name there. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jew didn't want anything to do with it. It was a despised place. It was a dark place. Let me just make a suggestion to you. The Lord Jesus always goes to the despised places. That's where he works. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 9, where this is actually recorded. This is recorded in Isaiah chapter 9. The Lord Jesus, if you'll remember, said, I didn't come to save the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And all men are sinners, so what you find is this, those who acknowledge the greatest need and are the most despised, guess what? Can see God work. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this was a humble place. At the end of chapter 8, in verse 22, it says, And they shall look unto the earth, and behold trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, here's the grace of God. The dimness shall not be as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the nations. And the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased their joy, and the joy before according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoiced when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of the oppressor as in the day of Midian. But look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon. And there's the verses about what the great light is. Those are verses concerning God the Son becoming a man. A child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it goes on. Now you need to understand this in the context of what's going to take place. The Lord Jesus, and you go back to Matthew 4, the Lord Jesus always goes to the needy and to the despised and to the rejected. And that's why in 4:16, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light. In other words, he's moving to Capernaum because Capernaum is a very dark and a very rejected place. And spiritually, it's in the shadow of death. Well, listen, death and darkness need what? Life and light. And that is found in the Lord Jesus only. That's John chapter 1. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. His light either attracted or repelled people, his life. It was the light. You know, today we need to be very careful. We need less programs and more presenting the Lord Jesus. We need to really focus this because, listen, Capernaum, in its darkness, didn't need more education. Capernaum, in its darkness, didn't need more money in its economy. Capernaum needed the Lord. They needed the Lord. Because when death is there, it needs life. That's the only thing death needs. A corpse needs only one thing, life. And darkness needs only one thing, and that's light. And so the prophet Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years early that at this time the Lord Jesus would come to this city. And so in fulfillment, we see that they had great light. All these miracles we talked about, all these prophecies, his miracles, his presence was there. It was unfolding in front of them. Keep your marker there and turn to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, it says, "Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you." Verse 23, "And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee would have been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day." The Lord Jesus is saying, look, Capernaum, you had a tremendous blessing, because in your great darkness and death, life and light came to you. You had a real great need. You had a real great provision, and you spurned it. So you're going to have a real great judgment. Now, there's a real somber warning here. And the somber warning is that the more privilege we have, we need to respond to, because the greater the judgment. The degrees of judgment will be according to the amount of light that God gives us. So when you see him weeping over Capernaum and saying, you know, it broke his heart. Well, why? Because it became his home. And in that place, he did these many parables and many miracles. And it breaks his heart because he spent a whole year there, a whole effort there. And he even says to him, if I would have done that in Sodom, Sodom would still exist today. She wouldn't have been judged, as a rebuke to her. Now, that's a tremendous rebuke. And then after this, he moves from Capernaum to Jerusalem. Now, let's look at chapter 4 and let's learn the lessons. If we don't look at the lessons and learn these lessons, then what we're going to find is we just walk away without really just a history lesson tonight. We don't want that. When you look at chapter 4 of Matthew's gospel and you look down, you'll see there are from verse 12 through 25, there are three clear divisions, three clear marks where it breaks, three clear places where the subjects change. The first one is in verse 12 through 16. The next one is in verses 17 through 22, and then verses 23 through 25. And I believe what you're seeing here, yes, is the call of certain disciples to go out into service, but more than that, you're seeing the when, the what, and the results of the ministry of Christ. I believe the first section is where. Where does Christ do his greatest works? And then the Spirit of God's going to turn around in verses 17 through 22 and give us the what of his works. What does he do? And then in the last section, we're going to see this. What is the result of his ministry? And I think it's a lesson for us, because as we serve the Lord, we are praying that the Lord works through us, so that should be the same way. True? In other words, he should work where? The same places. He should work what he does, or what he did then, the same way now. And the results, we should look for the same results. What results are we looking for as we minister the Word of God? What results are we looking for when we serve the Lord? Those are all questions that we have to answer. It makes our groups of people different. I want to find my answer from the Word of God. That's what I want to find it from. I want to make sure that I'm going where Jesus wants me to go, and I want to make sure I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do, and I want to make sure the result is the same, because if it isn't, it's not him working. It's that simple. So let's just look in the remaining 15, 20 minutes together at these three divisions and see if we can learn the where, the what, and the results. The first section, verses 12 through 16, and this is important because this is, in a nutshell, a summary of the whole book of Matthew. The where of the Lord Jesus working is in Capernaum, in darkness. Where does God desire to work? In the place of great darkness. That's simply, where does the Lord work? In dark places, in dead places. We said it already. The Lord is life, and the Lord is light. He goes out to, you remember back in Ezekiel, I believe it's around chapter 45, where he gets a vision of the millennial temple from the outside, and he sees the water trickling down off the side of the altar, and it says it goes down, it hits the ground, and it flows away, and it says it goes like 1,800 cubits, and it's ankle deep, it goes another 1,800 cubits, and it's knee deep, and then 18, and it keeps going, and then it's knee, and it's waist, and then it's hip. And then it says it gets so wide and so tall that no man can contend towards it. But it says this, which is very interesting. It says, and everywhere it went, which was to the dead places, they issued in every form of living thing. You know, people ask the definition of evangelism. That's what evangelism is. Because most of us are born in sin. Would you agree? We're dead in trespass and sin. And the work of God is to go out and touch dead things and make it alive. He does it through His Word. The where is this? Capernaum. What is Capernaum? A dark place. Principle. Jesus does His greatest work where there's greatest need. So when a... Now, don't get me wrong. This doesn't mean some people don't have needs and some people do. What it means is where the need is expressed and where the need is honestly and openly realized and admitted, then God can do His greatest work. That's why it says God resists the proud. The proud say what? I have no needs. You thought, I don't have any need. I'm not dead. I don't need light. I'm not dark. And there were the Jewish leaders of the day said that to the Lord Jesus. Remember they looked in John's gospel. He said what? We've never been in bondage. We're not subject to any man. We don't have any problems in essence. We're okay. We're God's people. Humility in the light. Believers constantly, especially, should always be humble people. Totally needy. Because we realize that's where the Lord does His greatest. See, this gives me hope. Let me tell you what this principle does. This gives me hope. Number one, because when I go out in the world and I find a lot of deadness and darkness, I know this. The Lord can do a great thing. But it gives me even greater hope. Because I know how dead and dark I am at times. I tell you, it is terrible. So sometimes I sit there and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me here? I am so dead. I am so dark. And now I realize this. That's great. Because as long as I realize that and acknowledge that, God can do His greatest needs. That should give every one of us hope. As long as we'll, in humility, come and agree that, yes, this is a need. I have great needs. If I have no needs, then I have a problem. Leave your marker there and look at Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. This was the great problem that the Laodicean church had in those seven churches in Revelation. In verse 14 it says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that you were cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, and here it is, I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold which is tried in the fire, that you may be rich. And white raiment, that you may be clothed, for the shame of your nakedness doth not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now listen what he's saying to this church. He's saying, you know what? You make me sick. You make me sick because you're not hot on fire and you're not cold and indifferent. You just don't care. You're just indifferent. And you're that way because you don't see yourself properly. You're blind. You don't see your own condition. You don't even see your own needs. In your eyes, you think you're there. Listen, you're rich. You have money. You have goods and you're increased. You're to the point where you say, I don't have any needs. And you know what? That must have been true because the Lord Jesus was on the outside trying to get in. In essence, they were saying, we don't even need you. And there's a warning. And the warning is that even as Christians, as God starts to use us, that we don't let a spiritual pride and arrogancy creep in somehow, that we think because of how we're studying and because of what we know and how faithful we've been to meetings and all the other things, that we're really doing good and we don't really have any needs right now. The more you grow as a believer, the more you realize the more needs you have. We sing that hymn, I need thee every hour. We don't really believe that. You know what we should change that to? We need thee every second. Our needs are terrible. The Lord Jesus said to his own disciples, without me, you can do nothing. That's a big zero. And so this gives us hope, because back in Matthew chapter 4 now, what we realize is this, that I have hope because as long as I acknowledge I'm a needy place and I'm a dark place, God says I can do my greatest work. Now look at chapter 4, verse 12, when it talks about John was not yet cast into prison. This dates it as that Matthew skips over the whole first year of the Lord's ministry. Because when you go to John chapter 4, you'll find out that that's where that picks up. But you know what's great about this? You know what else that the Lord is teaching us here? That God's work transcends His human instruments. That none of us are so well used of the Lord that we have to stay around. Some people feel that way. Man, he died. Doesn't God know that that man was so needed? No. God will always have a man. God will always have a woman. God will always work in a heart. And so what that does is keeps us humble, doesn't it? It keeps me realizing I am what I am by the grace of God, and God's using me. Not only that, it keeps me taking my eyes off so I don't covet and envy other brothers and sisters that God's working and using. I just thank God, God's using somebody. I just realize it's the grace of God. He's using somebody, and we just rejoice in the fact that God's using somebody. Verse 16, we find this, that darkness is death. It's serious. You know, darkness we could take as spiritual ignorance. And I'll tell you this, you can't look at somebody who's spiritually ignorant and have this attitude. Well, it's just a shame. It's unfortunate that he doesn't know or she doesn't know. It's death. Ignorance is not bliss for a believer. Ignorance is deadly. We need to know the will of God. We need to know the Word of God. I've learned that the hard way, and so have you, haven't you? Because the moment you stop, and the moment you take your eyes out of it, and the moment that you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus, we grow cold and indifferent. The other thing I see in 4:16 is this, and we don't have much time to go over the individual principles, but in 4:16 I also see this, that the only solution to darkness is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the only solution to death is the revelation of Jesus Christ. They only have one solution. That's the Lord Jesus. And that's why we want to be faithful when people, we're talking to people, we want to talk to them about the Lord. I don't ever want to get into, well, we do this, and I do this, and this is how we want to talk to them about the Lord. The Lord is the answer to darkness, and the Lord is the answer to death. You know, we don't argue, and I don't need to persuade. I just need to present the Lord Jesus. I just need to tell people, you know, the Lord loves you. The Lord died to save you. The Lord forgives you. The Lord wants to have a relationship with you. All I want to do is just clear eyes and keep them fixed on the Lord Jesus. You don't need to give people anything but life. All you have to do is give them the Lord Jesus. He's the answer. He's the great life. Well, the next section says this. What is the message? What is the message? You know, it says that the Lord Jesus looked at Peter and called Peter and Simon his brother. They were casting their nets, and he said unto them, follow me. Now we know this, that this is not the first time that the Lord Jesus called Peter. We know that earlier in his first year, for an earlier occasion in a different place, he called Peter. And many people then have said, well, this means that in the life of a Christian, there are many different callings. And so you hear somebody say, well, in 92, I got called to the mission field. In 93, I got called to this. And in 94, I got called to this. I don't find that accurate to Scripture. I think what we're finding here is this. The what of the message is this. Follow me. In other words, it is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus where that individual is accountable to the Lord. I believe you only have one calling. I believe every Christian only has one calling. That is to follow the Lord Jesus, to come. The Lord Jesus says, come unto me. When we come to Him, He can move us anywhere He wants at any time. It could be different every day. You can then say, I have a different calling every day. Maybe that's accurate. Go ahead and use it. But I know this. In essence, we have one calling. Follow me. And the great freedom that we have as believers is we set our heart on the Lord and He'll direct. The what of the message is follow me. I'm constantly telling people, you know, people are always asking me questions. All I want to get them to do is follow the Lord Jesus. If you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus and you read His Word and you obey His Word because you're following Him, then you'll never have a problem. If we had 100 people in this room and we purposed in our heart, all I want to do is follow the Lord Jesus, you'd be amazed what He could accomplish. You'd be amazed what the Lord could raise up, how he could direct us, how he could send people. You know, people meet me and they'll say things like, how did you ever get to that little town in Virginia? That's amazing. I said, no, it isn't. The Lord told me to go there. I know that sounds funny. He didn't audibly tell me to go there. I don't want to lead you that way, but he did so through his word and through burdens and through my ministry and where it was being used. And I was just simply following the Lord. And, you know, I try to follow the Lord all the time. I'm down here this week. Today I had to give a deposition downtown because back in May 22nd, somebody broke into my car. I was down in South Miami at Bible Truth. I came out of the gym and there's a guy standing in my car rummaging through my truck. And I had to go down to give a deposition today. Now his lawyer's sitting there, this lawyer named Bloom, and he finds out from the thing and he starts it out that I'm a preacher. So he asks when I was ordained, where I was ordained, starts asking me questions. You mean you don't have a salary? No. How do you get your money? Well, I just travel and when I speak, if the Lord uses me, they pay me. If not, then I just go my way. He says, oh, that's called just like freelancing. I said, no, that's called faith. That's all it's called. It's called faith. You know, I don't want to be disrespectful, but that's called faith. Well, how do you know where to go and when to go? How do you know to go here or there? So my phone rings and I feel that's the Lord telling me go here, go there. I write it down and I go there. I just feel that's the way it is. Wouldn't the body of believers work marvelously if we really acted like we believe we were firmly fitted together, a body who answers to the head, as it says in Colossians? Wouldn't it be great? I mean, wouldn't it be a joy to be an elder in an assembly where everybody just gets everyone and says, Lord, I only want to follow you today. I only want to do what you want me to do. I only want to be where you want me to be. I only want to say the things you want me to say. Lord, I only want to follow you. That's what he said to Peter. He said, Peter, you follow me. It says he left his nets, he left his boats, he left his father. And many people would say, well, see, in order to be a real godly Christian, you have to leave all those things behind. No. The Lord Jesus didn't turn around then as an aside say, now all of you that are going to read this, you leave your boats and nets too. It's a principle. The principle simply says this. He asks us to have a heart detached from anything that would hinder us from following him. So that when he tells us to go and do this, if we say, but, then we don't have that detached heart. We're not really seeking to follow him, are we? It's a heart detachment. He doesn't want us all tonight to leave our secular work. He doesn't want us to sell all we have and just go out and meander around. He wants our heart to, though. He wants to be able to lead us and guide us and direct us. Does it cost to follow the Lord? Sure it does. It doesn't cost to be a Christian. That's free. But it costs to follow the Lord. And you know what? I know they had a little problem with that because they ended up back with those boats again, didn't they? They ended up back there. All you got to do is read the end of the Gospel of John. You'll find out they get back there. But the point is this. The Lord Jesus didn't say, give up everything you have. The Lord Jesus said, first of all, follow me. Then he said, see the point? God just says, look, set your heart on me and follow me. All the other things will work out. And he just works graciously with you. He leads you one step. Notice in verse 19 it says this, and I will make you. Isn't that a wonderful statement of grace? Isn't it? You know who he's talking to? A bunch of men who are mending nets because all their life they've been on a boat out in the sun. These weren't seminary students. I mean, think about what he's saying. A bunch of roughneck fishermen on a boat, and he's saying, listen, you follow me, and I'll make you. That's a wonderful promise. That is the statement of grace. He didn't say, learn certain things. He didn't say, learn your Greek and Hebrew, and I'll come back and deal with you. This is grace. I will make you. Paul would later on say to the Corinthians, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul would later say to Timothy, God who made me fit to be a minister of the gospel. God equips us. God makes us. Listen, there's no place for a Christian to say, I can't, when God says, follow me. You might as well be honest and say, I won't. I won't. He's talking to a rough group of fishermen. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I will train you to be fishermen. He doesn't say, I will send you to the right, but he says, I'll make you. That's wonderful. Notice also this. He says, fishers of men. You know what that means? That struck me the same way it did when he talks about to his disciples, see the fields are white. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't do what many preachers do and say, now the fields are white and look at how white they are. Go out and start harvesting. He said, the fields are white. I want you to see that. Now I want you to do something. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he thrusts out laborers. You know what the Lord Jesus was saying? You're going to see ripeness and you're going to see fruit. You don't have to run out of control. There's a Lord of the harvest. Isn't that wonderful? You know what he was saying? He was saying, number one, that there will be a harvest because there's somebody in charge of it. You have a Lord. There'll be a harvest. Doesn't that give you hope? We have a Lord of the harvest. There will be a harvest. And all you have to do is pray to him. Well, listen, that's what he says here when he says, fishers of men. It's a promise of fruit. He's saying, you follow me and don't worry, there will be men. You follow me and you'll change lives. You follow me and just like catching fish now, you're going to catch men. He didn't tell them 10 things to do. He didn't say change your life by doing these 10 things. He said one thing, follow me. And we need to breed into our lives a personal accountability to the Lord Jesus, that we won't answer to anybody but him, and we read our Bible that way. Now, let's get to the result. Chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. I don't know about you, but you read about all this sickness and all this palsy and all these that are dumb of spirit and all these people tormented and possessed and even lunatics and the palsied, and it says the great multitudes, and he healed them all. Now realize this, they're pictures. God is giving us a picture. The things that happen in the natural realm are pictures of the physical realm. True? Don't be dismayed at rain. It happens down here all the time. The natural things in the Bible are pictures. That's what parables are. Here's a natural. There's a spiritual behind it. So are the physical healings. He's not saying you go out and follow me and everybody you touch is never going to die. What he's saying is that the result, look, the where is all the places where there's great need. The what is you tell them to follow me. And the result is health, life, and soundness. Isn't that true? It's called sound doctrine. You ever read Titus, the first chapter, the first verses? Sound doctrine. What does sound mean? It literally means life-giving, healthy. I tell you, one of the great aspects of being a Christian is that the way of the transgressor is hard. And you look at what sin does to a life. You look at what the effects of sin are in a life. And then look at a person who follows the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that physical health and soundness is always promised to us. But what I'm saying is this, that God uses that as a picture to say that there will be spiritual and emotional soundness to your life. Emotional soundness. You don't realize, I don't realize, I don't think we realize how emotional and spiritual wellness go together. I really don't believe that. I believe a lot of times Christians have problems with their mind, have problems with perplexities in their intelligence and other physical areas because of the bad things happening in their spiritual life, because they're not following the Lord Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 4. That's what he says in Philippians chapter 4, doesn't he? Verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. Now, that's not the return of the Lord. What he's saying is you don't have to live and be zealous to acquire and store up and do all these things like the world does. You've got the Lord with you. The Lord is near you. The Lord is nigh unto you. You have the Lord's presence. Trust that. And then he goes on to say this, be anxious or careful. The word be careful, the word anxious means torn in two ways. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding, now watch this, shall keep, or literally guard, your heart and your minds through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the picture that he's doing, and I believe it's the picture that we see in Matthew chapter 4, and then we'll just close. You go along in your life, and you say, well, I'm following the Lord. Something happens to you in your walk. When things happen to you that perplex you, who's the first person you talk to? Don't tell me spouse. They're the last. I don't know about you, but when a perplexity hits me and I get perplexed, I talk to myself. You don't do that? Man, I do it in the car. I drive down here 13 hours. I can't tell you. I have wonderful conversations. I never argue. I mean, we never an argument. I just have a great conversation. People cut me off. People do things. I need gas. I'm going to stop to eat. I ask myself, what am I going to have to eat? Here's what happens. Perplexities happen. Be not anxious. Don't be torn in two. Well, how am I torn in two? The Bible and the Lord say this, but I talk to myself and I say what? This. And the next thing you know, I'm over here. And now it's no longer concern, it's anxiety. I'm splitting right down the middle. So in essence, what the Spirit of God does in in Philippians 4, it says this, stop talking to yourself and talk to God with prayer and thanksgiving. Talk to Him. That's why you're perplexed. Talk to Him. And when you commit that onto Him, and you trust Him, and you give Him thanksgiving in the midst of that, listen, He promises to guard your heart and your mind. And the more I walk by faith following the Lord Jesus, I realize this, that He can do great things because I have great needs. And His answer, you just turn to Him and say, well, no, that's because of the Lord. I'm following the Lord in that. That's great. And really, in Philippians chapter 4, God makes a promise that if we'll do that, He will guard our heart and our mind. He'll stand guard. He'll keep it. He'll protect you. And I firmly believe that a lot of psychological problems that we have as Christians can be healed up. Now, I'm not saying that all of them, because there are physical imbalances and there are hormonal problems. I know that. But I'm saying that a lot of them are not. They're because we're not following the Lord. We're being perplexed by the things of the world or maybe sin that's in us. We're not talking to the Lord. We're not communicating to the Lord. We're not keeping our eyes on the Lord. All of a sudden, we're tossed back to and fro. We're splitting down the middle. And as if it were, we're almost schizophrenic. And that's the reason why. Well, I tell you, this portion, as I study, I tell you what gave me great hope. Because I'll tell you this, all I want the Lord to know, and He knows it, is I have great needs. Without Him, I can't do a thing. And I know this moment by moment, I just want Him to take care of it. Because He promises where there's great darkness, you'll have great light. And when there's death, there'll be life. Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace, unmerited blessing and favor to the humble. All you have to do is admit the needs. Don't be like the Laodicean church, though. You'll have problems. We don't have any needs. I know, I'm standing outside, the Lord says. I'm waiting for you to knock and open. If you realize you have a need and you want to knock and open, I'll come in and sup with you. I'll fellowship with you. What great, gracious words. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You tonight for this time together around Your Word. And our Father, we confess we're so dark. But we're thankful, our Father, that You commanded the darkness to shine, the light to shine out of the darkness. And You can command, as it were, the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the darkness of these hearts. Oh, our Father, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You for Your working amongst us. Father, we have many needs. They've been expressed tonight, many physical and many spiritual. You know every heart. You know every need. We commit them to You. Father, even tonight as we gather together, I think once again of this young girl, Takesha, and I pray that You would, in some special way, through the ministry of Your Spirit and through maybe Betty or some other people there that are with her, that You would give her the peace of knowing that You forgive her and that the devil wouldn't win victory in her life and she wouldn't commit suicide. Our Father, we just pray that light would shine there in that dark place, that she in humility would acknowledge her need. And so we commit her. And Father, the many needs here, they've been requested tonight. We pray that as You answer those needs, it would be in such a way that it would bless Your people and glorify Your name. We thank You for the Lord Jesus tonight, our Father. And we would hear His words afresh tonight, follow Me. We would look off onto Jesus and follow Him tonight. We thank You. And we praise You for this time together, if we do so in Jesus' name.